So now a reading from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 24, verses 1 through 14. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." Reading from the Gospel according to Isaiah, chapter 8. Then the Lord said to me, "Take a large tablet and write on it in common characters, belonging to Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah, the son of Jepechariah, to attest for me." And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, "Call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz. For before the boy knows how to cry, 'My father,' or 'My mother,' the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria." The Lord spoke to me again, "Because this people has refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently, and rejoice over Razan and the son of Remaliah, therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, the mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise over its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck. And its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand. For God is with us. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of his people, saying, 'Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony. Seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts, who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on the behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. May God bless the reading and especially the hearing of his word this morning. How do you react when you hear that God is with you or near you? I think if we are honest with ourselves and with God and with the person we answer, I think the knowledge that God sees and hears and knows everything we do, say, or think is not always purely a comfort to us. It can be a fear and a dread. It can be shame. It can be troublesome even. But all of us, when we hear Emmanuel, God with us, ought to see God's presence as a little bit of all these things, I would say. And if that's what we do, that's good. Because the truth is, none of us can stand on his own before the holy God who does know everything we see, everything we do, everything we say, and everything we think as well. But there's really only two ways to answer this question, two inescapable answers to the question of how we respond to the knowledge that God is Emmanuel. He has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, by his grace and mercy, has begotten his Son and has sent him to be an atoning sacrifice for us. All of grace this is. There's only one response to this Emmanuel we have, two responses, that is. One is if we are awakened and understand and we have been filled with God's Holy Spirit to desire more and more closeness, even though it be a little bit dreadful, even though it be fearful, because we know that the comfort of God, that the true redemption and the holiness of God is what he desires for us, and we have grown to know his word and to love him, and so we are desiring, if we love God, to know him more, even if it means we limp away after we meet him. The blessing is worth the injury. But there's the other one, the type that will keep God at arm's length, who sings such silly songs as God is watching us from a distance. Nonsense. Those that put God on the back of the $1 bill, but practically give him no more thought than they do the guy that irons their shirts. This arm's length crowd, this distance notion, may even be on church on Sunday, may even attend a Bible study or two once in a while. But their life is ground upon this formalism. We call them binos, believers in name only, right? The formal versus the true people of faith is what is being presented to us here in Chapter 8. Really, everything from chapter 7 on till the end of chapter 9 is one large section in Isaiah's book, which some have termed the Book of Emmanuel. The issue here at stake in this particular book is, do we trust in man or do we trust in God? And you saw that last week. This is personified in the circumstances of history. The war looming with Assyria, which I spent far too much time on last week. How are we to escape? See, the particulars of history are not as important as the prophet's words about them. God sends his prophet Isaiah to make sense of them for the people. Isaiah puts before them, are you going to trust in military alliances and the power of man and the wisdom of man and the things of man if you're God's people? Or are you going to trust in God's word and what it says, and in God, therefore, and what he says? With this war looming in front of us, with this trial looming in front of us, with this challenge looming, whatever it may be, the prophet says God before man every time. Will God be close to us and therefore a comfort? Or will God be far away and ignored in unbelief? This is the purpose of chapter 8. It is to see from three signs that God gives Isaiah how God is with us is a darkness to those who are faithless. It gets to the light as he goes into chapter 9. But Isaiah 8 shows us, in a historical account with a prophetic interpretation, three signs of the darkness of those who are faithless in the presence of Emmanuel. So the first sign that we see is the sign of the child of Isaiah, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. I'm sure we have some Josiahs out there, maybe some Jeremiahs out there. Some of you have named your children Ezekiel. Some of you have named them Samuel. But nobody I know has ever named their child Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Just doesn't fit on a driver's license, evidently. But it's also not a positive name. This word, this name, means speed to the spoil, haste to the booty. Haste to the capture. This first sign involves a sign. A physical sign. It's a placard. It's not just a write on a tablet. That sounds like something, put on your iPad this thing. No, it's get a large picket sign. Take out a billboard. Get one of those fancy LED billboards they have as you're going across the Veterans Bridge. This sign involves a sign, a placard that says that what the prophet is doing is making a public spectacle of his family and its makeup and the names of his children and all of this. This is not just for a king to see, but for all of the whole population to see. Speed to the spoil, haste to the capture, he says. It poses more questions than it answers, doesn't it? The name of the child that he's going to have after he goes into his wife and she conceives is the same name what he's been commanded to put on this sign. The name causes us and should cause us to look around at what's going on. The current events in Isaiah's day were that there were wars and rumors of wars all over the place. The name of the child gives them, who would listen to it anyway, a question to ask. If the northern kingdom and Syria are going to go down, then why are they going down? Why are they speed to the spoil and quick to capture? What will happen to us? Are we safe? Are we good? Are we part of this? In the name of the child, the name of this sign attributes all of this to the actions of God and not men. The word that Isaiah was told to put on this sign, this tablet, this placard, is the word of God. So the sign involves a sign of God's word. But not only that, it involves people. It's linked back to Isaiah 7, verse 16, where Isaiah has said, "For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, The land on whose two kings you dread will be deserted. Repeated again here before this child can say, my mother or my father, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away by Assyria. It's linked there. And the placard and the boy, the billboard and the boy and the prophetess and the signs are all together to tell us who really is in charge. In fact, Isaiah's wife is rightly called a prophetess in that she carries this word in her womb and gives birth to this boy whom the Lord commanded be called by the same name. It is the word of God in flesh, the written word with the flesh appointed by God to carry it and the events to fulfill its prophecy. It is the Lord who reigns over all the nations. This first sign involves a sign, and it involves people, but it also involves events. Events which have been graciously given so that the people could have an idea of the consequences of darkness toward God. The child is actually a gauge about how quickly all these events will take place. He says this before the child can speak to say mommy and daddy, all of this is going to happen. That's not very long. It's less than 2 years from the time Isaiah gets his prophecy, assuming 9 months, etc. The child's growth will be the time clock, the countdown to the fulfillment of the events over which God himself is the only one who is sovereign. The fourfold name, Maher, Shalel, Hashbaz, is a revelation of the imminence of death in the face of unfaithfulness, the frailty of his man and his schemes, even those who are the most powerful. Verse 22 of this chapter, Isaiah even says and calls it darkness. It is darkness for the faithless. Now, Ahaz had his message. What do we mean by faithless? Ahaz had his message. And he chose to ignore this message. He chose to fiddle with it, to quote back God's word, to reject it. That's a terrible thing. Isaiah's situation now poses the question to the people, not just Ahaz, but the whole of the people together. Is it in man or in God that we're going to trust? See, here, in written large, is what you must ask. Is this me? Speed to the spoil? Quick to be captured? And the call is, if you ask that question, go to the light. Go to Christ. Go to the one who fulfills this, the one who is the one who is light. Ahaz had his message. Ahaz had his rejection. As long as the prophet is speaking, there is hope for those who hear. Isaiah is telling us, turn away from the things of man unto God. Yeah, Isaiah's words don't seem really patriotic, do they? I mean, this is a guy who's probably one of the people in the ruling class of Jerusalem. He was probably very well acquainted with the ruling class. I mean, he personally knew all these kings. A long ministry. The whole of the nation is facing destruction here on account of their pride in their flag. The preservation of a nation who has left God and followed after man and their own will is nothing to be praying for. What needs to be prayed for is a nation to change, for its people to turn to God. We don't need to pray for the right people to rule. We need to pray for those people to be God's people and their hearts to be God's and not ours. You know, when finally the walls of Jerusalem do, in 150 years after this prophecy, When finally the walls of Jerusalem fall all around the people, it is the prophet Jeremiah who gets up and he says, "It is the cup of God's wrath which has brought this to us. It is the cup of God's wrath which he has caused you to drink, and you will drink it." Imagine. Wait a minute. You're telling us, Jeremiah, that the destruction of our nation is the cup of God's wrath, and we must take up the cup with eagerness and drink it? He says, yes, because it is God's work to do it. And God is paying attention to you. God is telling you what his word is, and he is telling you what he will do. So drink the cup. It is the cup of judgment, rightly coming upon a nation who has left God. See, we like to, one of the most famous quotes in Jeremiah is 29:11, right? "For you know, I know the plans that I have for you, you know, for a hope, etc." And those are wonderful words, and they're great words, but they're taken out of context. Because the cup of the wrath of God comes first. Before Jeremiah can even begin to say that, he has to say, there is a cup of wrath coming, but do not despair. The plans I have for you are not for destruction, but for a hope, for preservation. So if the cup of God's wrath comes upon us, our nation, our world, our family, or anything, we drink the cup. But we, with Jeremiah, also say we know that it is the Lord who sets up and puts down nations. It's the Lord who sets up and puts down everyone. So first of all, this sign of the child comes. Secondly, the sign of the floodwaters. Moving to verse 5 through 10. It is faith in the Lord that reveals those who are of the remnant and those who are not. This is keyed also back into Isaiah chapter 7. This is verse 17 this time. "The Lord will bring upon you and your father's house. Such days have not come since the northern split from the southern kingdom." That's what Isaiah says. In this day, the northern kingdom had rejected the Davidic line. They had rejected all of God's mercy. They had rejected all of God's provision for their atonement. They had rejected the temple ordinances. They had rejected the law of God. And they had rejected the way of faith, which gives them life. In their place, they established their own king, their own religion, their own way of life, their own man over God way of doing things. Such complete abandonment can only be met with swift judgment. And it is. But, you know, that's not the people that Isaiah is talking about. That was Amos's message, if you remember that. The people here are not northern Israel. He's not talking to Samaria. He's talking to Judah. He's talking to Jerusalem. And what does Isaiah have to say to them? The waters, when they come, they're going to sweep away. They're going to sweep away these people who are coming against you. Make no mistake. Assyria will wipe out the northern kingdom. They'll only reach to your neck, though, Judah. It will only reach to your neck. Because these people did not receive the waters of Jerusalem, the waters of Siloam, the gathering waters of Jerusalem. They were going to receive, therefore, the judgment waters of Assyria. The sign of the waters is an interesting sign. If those of you who have a military mind, if you look at the topography of Israel and you wanted to choose a place to defend as a force, and you had a big army coming against you and you just had a small army, Jerusalem would be a good place to look because it's on a hill, it's got three sides, very steep. The other side is easily defended as well. There's lots of good fields of vision. You can see the enemy coming from a long ways away. If you remember the war of 67 and 71 in Israel, you'll know that's true. That's exactly what happened. The Crusaders found that out too, by the way, back in the 10th century, 11th century. It's a great place to defend. Bad place to have a siege, though. Why? Because there's no water. You got to truck the water in. You got to pipe it in. You got to pump it in. You got to do something. You got to leave the city to get the water. And you know that you can't last long without water, which is why in the last chapter, Ahaz is sitting there by the water source going, oh, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? And rather than listen to Isaiah, he decides to make friends with these bad people. Militarily, it's not a good place to hole up. But those who trust in God, who trust in Jerusalem, who defend and stay in Jerusalem, where it's vulnerable, where they have to have no doubt that it is God that is defending them, those are the ones who are of faith. It is those who abandon the place that God has chosen for them to be and make friends with Assyria and trust in Assyria's power and strength. It always appears that the stronger is the way to go, isn't it? It always appears that choose the stronger of the two. That sounds like a better idea. We make decisions even in our lives like this. We say, well, you know, that doesn't look like that's going to work out. So let's not go there. Let's take this. This looks like it's going to be successful. Sometimes we pass over the idea of asking whether this is what God has commanded or not. It appears that the water of Assyria is the way to go, but in choosing the world and its strength to get the world, you lose your soul. And what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? Disobeying God. What does it profit a man to do what God's will has said not to do if he gains everything there is? Jerusalem, the temple, the city, that was the place of faith. Christ is the fulfillment of all these things, and that is the place where it is supposed to be, these things, these ordinances, the things of God. They are all fulfilled in Christ, and they sat there on that little hill in Jerusalem. But Isaiah's prophecy says, Judah, it's going to be inundated, it's going to be filled with the wrath, but it will not be destroyed. By the end of this passage, Isaiah is crying out to God, O Emmanuel, he says. It's Isaiah talking as the floodwaters engulf Judah, and then even turn the metaphor changes and turns into a bird of prayer to catch up its dinner. Speed to the spoil, haste to the prey. O Emmanuel, he cries out. That's the call of the Old Testament believer to Christ, who is our Emmanuel. Isaiah has foretold Emmanuel's birth back in chapter 7. Now he pleads for him to come to Judah's help as this bird of prey comes to snatch up God's people. Would that we be so naturally inclined to cry out first to God in all circumstances, good and bad. The prayerfulness reflex of Isaiah here is one to be noted. Isaiah is such a man that when things happen, he goes and he almost, there's no break in the narrative. He just begins to say the Lord will do this and then starts to plead to God that this would be the case. It's such a great prayer that in verses 9 and 10 he understands. Do your worst, O nations. Put your armor on. Put double armor on and come after us. It will not stand, for God is with us. To Isaiah, it's a comfort. Even though he be part of a sinful nation, it is the prayer life of the faithful here. Isaiah exemplifies how we're to be in our own prayers, attributing to God all those things as testimony in our prayers, testimony to his preservation. You know, in the middle of every despair you have, in the middle of all that happens in your life, often you may have some man of God would say to you, or some sister in Christ would say to you, this all happens for a reason, you know. There's nothing wrong with that. It's true, it does happen for a reason. But ask the person if they know what that reason is. Not always sure exactly what that reason is. We do know, though, we better to say this, I think. All that happens to you happens against this immutable truth. This immutable truth that God is going to preserve you no matter what. You know that. You know that. And God will glorify Himself in your circumstances. And to whoever He gives faith to, He will preserve them. But just like Joseph sometime, I'm sure that he was not thinking as his brothers had sold him into slavery and he was in that pit and he was full of blood and he was being sold into slavery by his own brothers. I'm sure he wasn't saying, "What they mean for evil, oh God, you mean for good." It took the circumstances of his whole pilgrimage in walking with God and trusting with God through a lifetime of them to be able to say in the final analysis in Genesis chapter 50, "Hey guys, what you meant for evil, God turned it out for good to save a many, many people from death." We can be sure that's going to be the case. So yes, everything does happen for a reason. But God will preserve you in it. It is only by the Holy Spirit that Peter is able to even make sense of the crucifixion in this regard. "Men of Israel," he says, "hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." What men mean for evil, God turns to his purpose. God overrules the sinful acts of men. So we have two signs, the sign of the child and the sign of the raising waters. Now we have the final sign, the sign of the rock of offense. This is in verses 11 through 15. "It is the fear of the Lord in which the faithful stand, and the fear in the fear in the fear of the Lord, and the fear of man in which the faithless fall." All right. He's already spoken of the northern kingdom's rejection. He's already talked about that. And he's already addressed the need for faith in the nation of Judah. Now, the prophet is actually receiving a personal warning himself from God. Get that, a warning to the most holy guy in the whole kingdom, the holiest man of Judah, Isaiah, is picked out to be warned against being corrupted by his thoughts and conforming himself to the world around. "Don't think like the world around you," is God's word to him. "Don't fear what they fear. Don't look at the world the way they do. Don't worry about deprivation and death and discomfort. Flee all that stuff." Paul later will tell to Timothy, "All the love of money and the comfort of this life, flee those things, man of God, and pursue instead righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness." An encouragement to be a true man of God is here for all of us. A true man of God is the type of man who, or woman, who calls the Lord holy, who knows the Lord of hosts is in heaven and fears Him first. To pursue righteousness means to pursue God's holiness. To pursue godliness means to pursue the Lord of hosts who's in heaven. The way that God terms it here in Isaiah is this is fear of God. This is what is meant by fear of God, all these things. The way of faithful is contrasted with the way of the faithless here. Isaiah hints at it. To be faithful is to look to Christ. You can either trip over a rock, or else you can use it as a foundation upon which to build something solid and permanent. Isaiah will later say in chapter 28 this, "Behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone tested, a tested stone. a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. 1 Peter chapter 2 quotes this very thing. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, precious and chosen. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, who are in darkness, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and the stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to. Christ is the cornerstone of the lives of his people. Those outside the gospel are the ones who will fall. You know, Isaiah's context here is against this warning about the apostate King Ahaz. And it comes to him to pay attention to what he thinks and what he does. Just as Paul tells Timothy, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in this, for as you do, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. No matter where we are, though, in our faith, it is that we should look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. So, we see that Christ is, God is, sovereign over all nations, that faith is the mark of the remnant people, and fear of God is walking with God. And the opposite, too, not walking with God. If you don't fear God, you won't walk with God. Now, Isaiah, in this last chapter, kind of turns to us. I think of a stage on which the other players in the play are in the background, and the lights are turned low, and he steps to the front of the stage, and he begins to think out loud with a spotlight on him. That's what I'm thinking as I read this. It is the thoughts of Isaiah that are being mused here. He is taking the three signs and he's interpreting it. And the first thing he says, this is stuff to remember. This is true. When all around is godlessness, when all around is darkness, learn this. I will wait upon the Lord. Even though he is hiding his face from me and the rest of his people, I will wait upon him. Look, he says, and looks at his own life. What is my purpose, he says. The Lord has used me to lead others to him. He says, my children are signs and portents. God has used my life to lead others to him. Wants to use my life to lead others to him. And he's spoken to me, and he's led me to him, and he's done this all by his grace. So when I hear others say, let us listen to other sources of wisdom. Let us consult the mediums. Let us consult the necromancers. What I say is, God's people ought to listen to God and not the wisdom of man. When they excuse sin. Oh, I'm sorry, we say that. We don't say sin, we say mistake, right? Don't we say mistake? I made a mistake. No, you sinned, see? Right? When they excuse sin as mistake, when they call good things appropriate and bad things inappropriate, we say, no, they're good and they're bad, see? Evil, good. Got it? Okay. When they seek the wisdom of dead people who have not raised from the dead, and as far as I know, Buddha has not raised from the dead. As far as I know, Joseph Smith is still dead. As far as I know, the only one who's raised from the dead is Christ. He is the one we seek. What we say is, do not seek the spirits that are dead. Seek instead, don't pay attention to them. Pay no attention. To pay attention, what? To the teaching, to the testimony of the gospel. And if anyone doesn't receive it, it's because they're in darkness, we say. Like Ahaz. Like all who want to keep the Lord far away from them. Who want to keep them at arm's length. But demand that this God they keep far away from them, that they put on the back of their dollar bill, give them a comfortable life. Keep him away from me, but he's got to give me a comfortable life, and if he doesn't, I'll curse him. I'll curse him, I'll curse the king he works for. And when they don't get what they want, they kvetch, they complain, and they curse. It's no wonder they're like this. Why? They have trusted in the earth. Look, verse 22. They will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness. Isaiah is musing and saying this to us. He's saying, don't be like that. I will not be like that. Isaiah is such a teachable soul. How many of us are as teachable even as Isaiah is? Derek Thomas ends with this. The Bible warns, and history has shown it to be true, that times of trouble and unrest have a twofold effect. Some are brought to a sense of their need and caused to turn to God for help and rescue. But the hearts of others are hardened. During the Assyrian invasion, some in Israel cursed the king and even cursed God. Of the two crosses on either side of Jesus on Calvary, one proved to be a converting experience. The other just as surely proved as an instrument of hardening. Even in the darkness, the light of Jesus Christ shines for those who will see it. For the light has shone in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. But for those impenitent, it is only darkness. Only those who know their sin, know that they're in the darkness, and have trusted in Jesus Christ with faith and repentance, can come out of the darkness. So repent. So believe. So, with Isaiah and the rest of the remnant, may we call on God with a holy fear and know that He has blessed us in Christ. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank You for the truth that Your Word is what You have said. That there is no competing opinion. That Your wisdom is final and it is sufficient for us to know You. The power of Christ's resurrection and the hope of glory. We pray, Lord, that we would not trust in any but You. That You would bring us to a knowledge of ways we have departed from that path. And that You would right us with the chastisement of Your gentle hand, even though we may be bruised. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.